Before we turn to our text this afternoon, I want to remind you of some words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we, in the verses of the 119th Psalm that we are going to be considering this afternoon, we begin with the confession that the Lord is righteous. And I want to remind you and remind myself that whenever we take up the Psalms, we are taking up Christ's Psalms, and that the Psalms were first in His mouth before they come to be in our own mouths. So we should sing the Psalms as Christians. And we had considered last week that wonderful name of Christian, to be an anointed one under Christ. And so it's always Christ who is leading us in our singing of the Psalms. Who could possibly lead us in singing this 18th part of the 119th Psalm, which begins, that Thou art righteous, O Lord? Well, I'd remind you of the final words of John 17 in the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, there as He has prayed for His elect ones to be with Him, to see His glory. He comes to the conclusion of that wonderful prayer with these words in the final two verses. O righteous Father, the world hath not known Thee, but I have known Thee, and these have known that Thou hast sent Me. And I have declared unto them Thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith Thou hast loved Me may be in them, and I in them. And there the mediator adores this attribute of God, of His righteousness, the righteousness of His Father. And our Lord Jesus Christ, perfectly knowing God, and the world not knowing God, but those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are taught by Christ, know God. God is righteous, and Christ knows God is righteous, and He gives this true knowledge of God to some, to His people, to His elect. He says that He has declared unto them God's name. He has made known this righteous God to them, and He will continue to do so. Now from heaven, by His Holy Spirit, He is still teaching His people to know the name of His righteous Father. And then He says something very wonderful, that the reason why He does this declaring of God's name is that the love wherewith Thou hast loved Me may be in them, and I in them. It is a wonderful thing to have God's love for you. And God's love has been for His elect from all eternity. But God's love is not in them from all eternity, but is in them in time. To have God's love in you is to have it shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit. To have God's love in you is to have the knowledge and the persuasion of His love. Everything that Christ is saying here, He is saying, He knows His God and Father as righteous. He makes Him known to His people as the righteous Father, to the end that when they know God as the righteous Father, that the love of God will be in them. And indeed, the same love wherewith He has loved the Son. Not the same love in absolutely every consideration, because the Son is infinite, but nonetheless, a free, fatherly, eternal love falling first on Christ and then on His members. The way that Christ brings His people to know that they are loved by God is by declaring to them the name of his righteous Father. Now, perhaps that's surprising and staggering to us, because when we think about God's righteousness, maybe the first thing we think of is an attribute that is terrifying. And indeed, to a man out of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God is terrifying. And if you're here today and you're listening in and you're not in Christ and you're hearing about the righteousness of God, you should be terrified, because the righteousness of God means that God will absolutely never fail to give you what is due to you. And that's bad news for you until the day when you repent and you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Out of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God is terrifying. However, to those who are in Christ, the righteousness of God is a delight and a refreshment. So ponder with me, seek to get this to sink in, that when a soul under the teaching of Jesus Christ is taught to know God as the righteous Father, that soul comes to have the love of God indwelling it. How can this possibly be? It's because the soul that's in Christ has the righteousness of God for you and not against you. God will give you what is due to you, what is due to you now under a covenant of grace. He will not fail, as surely as he is God, to give you your portion. He is righteously committed to your salvation. And that is good news. And that's a reason to sing. Notice how in Psalm 119, we are singing. Verse 137, to turn to our text this afternoon. Righteous art thou, O Lord. Now, God has given us this to sing about. And you can only sing about God's righteousness when you're under the teaching of Christ and you come to see and you know God being righteously committed to your good rather than against you. And so seeking then to have the Lord Jesus Christ himself as our teacher this afternoon, let us consider this wonderful theme of God and his righteousness and his righteous law. And this is a key word that reoccurs throughout this 18th part. Righteous and just and so forth and upright are here repeatedly. So there are four things that Christ leads the soul to when he teaches the soul of the righteous God. So the first is adoration of the righteous God. Righteous art thou, O Lord. This name of Jehovah, or I Am, sets forth God's self-existence. He is independent and eternal. He is that he is. He is essentially, necessarily righteous. And his own nature and will are the standard of what is right and what is due to each one. He cannot fail to give each one his right any more than he can fail to be the I Am. These are words of adoration of God for who he is. And this will always be a mark of a soul under the teaching of Christ, adoring God for who he is. Begin to think about it. You can never find perfect righteousness in any creature. The sinful creature goes aside out of the way and fails to give to each one what is his due. Only God is perfectly, necessarily righteous, and he is to be worshipped by that. Understand now that this is a fruit of the work of Jesus Christ, because you by nature would never to all eternity be able to give God the glory of his righteousness. The souls that are presently in hell are cursing God because of how righteous he is, as even as they experience his righteousness in giving them what is due to them. There are a thousand things rumbling in the background here, which are that Christ has come as a priest to reconcile sinners to God. He has worked out a perfect righteousness, which is imputed and received by faith alone by the believer. And when all of this has happened, finally, now the soul reconciled to God can give God the glory of his righteousness. What a glorious thing. But not only is God righteous, but he also does righteousness. Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. Now this, God's judgments are things that he either says or does that are outside of himself. And the term is comprehensive. It's in the plural, thy judgments. So everything that God prescribes by way of a law, everything that God pronounces by way of a sentence, everything that God does by way of rewarding, chastising, punishing, everything is included in this term, judgments. And Christ brings the soul to praise God that his judgments are upright. So essentially in himself, God is righteous, and then everything he does as the king and judge is righteous. And this is all, it's all now, it's good news to the soul that's in Christ. And especially now, there's an emphasis upon God's judgments in the sense of what he prescribes to us. Because verse 138 is taken up with that theme. Upright are thy judgments, thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. This is all in a context of praise or of doxology. Now, God being righteous, if all that we had from God were bare commandments, there would be no praise that would result. Because God, he's righteous, he prescribes to man, this is your duty. Here is what you must do to give everyone what's due to him. If that's all God gave, there would be zero praise resulting. Because, after all, what does it accomplish for God to bind something to us as our duty if we have no heart to do it? But the reason that praise is here resulting to God is because God has done more than give bare commandments. Because he has also, together with the commandment, he gives his spirit to his people. Do you see how the Lord is far different from what we are prone to think? According to the flesh, we're prone to think of God as being like that austere man, as the servant thought in the parable. I know that you're such a severe master, and you harvest where you haven't sowed, and so forth. You're like Pharaoh, commanding the making of bricks without straw. This, the unbelieving soul, that's all the unbelieving soul can see in God, and it doesn't result in any praise. But notice how there's something completely different here, which is, I'm praising God because he's righteous and because his judgments are upright, and I'm praising him because his testimonies, what he testifies to me to be my duty, these are righteous. Actually, it is It is a wonderful thing to be in that position because, oh, for the soul to see that God has a delight in seeing his people walk in the way of righteousness. So that in his good pleasure, in seeing me walk in the way that is righteous, he has stooped down to be my teacher. Is that not amazing? We may all be able to recognize that we have a tendency to become annoyed with people who should know stuff, and then we have to be in the position of teaching them what they should know. But all of us should know what is right. But we, by sin, we've lost our sight of what is right. And nonetheless, this praiseworthy God, it comes in his commandments, pointing us into the way that is right. He is the teacher of ignorant and foolish sinners. Praise his name. And even now, when he comes to chastise us, he is still to be praised for that, because he's upright are his judgments, and that includes not only showing us what our duty is, but also chastening us when we get out of the way. But even that is in love. Even that is driving us back into the way that is right. Now, children, are you ever chastened by your parents? Let me tell you something, that when you're chastened by your parents, you shouldn't think, now my sin has been atoned for, or now a punishment has been exacted from me that repairs the dishonor that I did to God by my sin. It's impossible for parental chastisement to accomplish that. It's not even what it's designed to do. No, it can't pay for your sin. Only the cross of Jesus can do that. So when you receive chastisement, it is to keep you from going back into that wrong way again. It's corrective, and it is in love. So, well, my slow tongue is stammering, but I'm not going to make that an excuse. There is something very wonderful here, that God is righteous, and his righteousness is actually good news for the believer in our Lord Jesus Christ. He is so committed to doing what's right himself, and also seeing that his people come to do what is right, that we have to praise the Lord for that. Do you know just yourself anything about that? If this is all strange talk to you, if the righteousness of God is only a terror to you, if you have to kind of numb yourself to thinking about God's righteousness and you try to shrink down his commandments and think, I haven't really transgressed his commandments. I don't want to think about how perfect they are and how they search every part of my life. You're missing out. You need to confess your sins to God. You need to be humbled before him and come to this righteous God who is willing to teach you. Well, so first of all, then, the Lord Jesus Christ leads us to the adoration of the righteous God. Secondly, the soul that's under the teaching of Christ comes to have zeal and love for the righteous God. And we can see that in verses 139 and 140. My zeal hath consumed me, because mine enemies have forgotten thy words. And then in the next verse, it speaks about love. And zeal and love are related, because we may say that zeal is love on fire, burning up everything that is contrary to the beloved object of affections. So first of all, there's a self-expending zeal is described. The language here is remarkably strong, something to the effect that my zeal has cut me off, I believe the KJV margin says, or exterminated me, destroyed me. So notice, for the soul filled with zeal For God, the number one thing is not my own preservation. The number one thing is God's glory. Seeing this righteous God who gives to all men their due, the one thing I can't tolerate is seeing God defrauded of what is due to him from men. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ exemplified this zeal, and especially in the first and last Passovers of his public ministry. First Passover, public ministry, John chapter 2, he made a whip of cords. He drove out the money changers and the sellers from the temple, and the disciples said that they remembered that it was written that zeal for thy house hath consumed me. And then, if possible, even more striking is that he did this again on the last Passover of his public ministry. Think about that. The cross is drawing near, and he knows that by cleansing out the temple again, it's going to provoke more hatred against himself. And yet he went ahead and did so all over again, because he did not set so high a price upon his own very life as he set upon the glory of God in his own house. So this is describing a wonderful transformation, where before we were killing ourselves and burning ourselves up and pursuing our lusts. You know, like the Pharisees would cross sea and land to make a single disciple. A man will work himself to death in order to amass a fortune and an estate and a name for himself. We were killing ourselves in the service of sin, but the new creature in Christ, out of love to the righteous God and his upright testimonies, can be brought even to be burned up with something totally different, which is zeal for God's words. Related to that is love. In the next verse, thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. So God's word is being compared to gold, or perhaps to silver, just like it is there in Psalm 12, where God's word is said to be like silver refined in an earthen furnace seven times. The word that's being used here refers to a process of smelting or refining metals. And what happens? Well, you take a chunk of rock that's got the precious metal in it, and as well as impurities and things that you want to be burned up and discarded, and you put it in a very hot furnace, and the bad stuff burns up and flows away, and the precious remains. And this is true of God's word. We're not to think that, you know, once upon a time God's word had dross in it and it went through a process of smelting. Nothing like that. But rather, the result is every way true of God's word, that God's word is something that is precious and rare, and it has zero dross, zero impurity in it, and it has stood the test. So of all things that men seek after, they should seek after the word of God. Indeed, to seek after mammon rather than to seek after the word of God is absolute folly. Because, I mean, anyways, our money just has value by the fiat of the government. It doesn't even have intrinsic value to it. So people will kill themselves working for bucks when the word of God is solid, tested, and true. And it will stand the test in the fire. You know, people have disaster recovery plans, or, you know, and I'm not saying that this is all unwarranted or of no value, but people will think about, you know, if the society collapses or if this disaster comes, how can I be prepared to stay standing on my own two feet? How can I pass through the fire? Let me tell you that the Word of God is that which passes through every fire. What should your disaster plan be? It should be to have the Word of God stored up within you. And there's zero impurity in the Word of God. So you should trust the Word of God rather than your own flesh. And there's 1,000 vain thoughts that arise from our vain minds. And very much of the Christian life consists in, through the Spirit, saying, I'm going to trust this Word of God, which is very pure, which is most absolutely purified from every bit of dross. I'm going to trust the Word of God rather than my own feelings or the way that I think. Oh, that the Lord would help us to see the value of His Word and stir up our love for it. See what Christ does when He teaches the soul? He teaches the soul to know God as the righteous Father, and He brings it to zeal and love for the righteous God. Here's another thing that Christ does, and that is bringing the soul to patience under trouble. In the remaining verses, there's kind of an alternating pattern. And so verses 141 and 143 are linked in terms of their theme. So notice the trouble that's described in the 141st verse. I am small and despised, yet do I not forget thy precepts. So the first kind of trouble is to be injured in one's honor or reputation. And this can even extend to things like being ignored. And God's word, it's so wonderfully accurate, because it says, I am small. Do you remember Lot and how he pleaded for the opportunity to be enabled to go to Zoar? And he said that, you know, don't, this, it's just a little one. Let me go here, just a little one. This is the same word. This is Zoar, if you will. So I'm small. Have you ever experienced that? We speak colloquially of being 2 inches high. Sometimes the godly man is like that. It's like no one's even noticing me. I'm not even big enough to be a blip on the radar of the world. Well, our Lord Jesus Christ experienced this, to suffer by being dishonored, slighted, and despised is not a small kind of suffering, because just as we were reading there, the sufferings of our Lord Jesus under the reproach of men are brought out at some length in the Bible itself. But abiding in our Lord Jesus Christ, who above all others was small and despised, there's actually a way to still be sustained in this present world. And that is by remembering God's precepts. Yet do I not forget thy precepts. When you're passed by the world, you can have an inner satisfaction in, through the Spirit, remembering and doing God's precepts. There's a second kind of trouble as well. Verse 143. Trouble and anguish have taken hold on me. This includes all manner of trouble and anguish. It accurately describes the way that trouble and anguish come at times. Literally, that they have found me. There are troubles that we can go looking for and bring on ourselves. There are other troubles that find us. And there's no way that we have to hide ourselves from them. They come inescapably. We can't get away from them. When we wake up in the nighttime, the thought of those troubles and anguish, they're still there. They may be the first thing we think of in the morning, the last at night. Trouble and anguish have taken hold on me or found me. But here is something that the world cannot understand, that there is a kind of sweetness and delight even when in the grips, being wrestled by trouble and anguish. There is a sweet inside to suffering for the Christian. Yet thy commandments are my delights. And remember that these are, first of all, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Trouble and anguish found him and took hold upon him. But what was his delight and joy in living in this world? But God's commandments. Here is a satisfaction and joy that can be always ready at hand. I was telling you, some of you last night, about a Korean evangelist named Kim Yoon-soop. One of the things that he said was that when he was being most extremely tortured at times, that he was actually able to rejoice in the Lord. Well, under the teaching of Christ and in no other way, the soul is able to experience patience under trouble. Now, just apply that as accurately as you can to yourself this afternoon. Now, the soul that's a stranger to Christ actually can't handle the things that we're talking about here. So to be small and despised and to not have Jesus Christ will mean that you will resent the injuries that are done to you with an anger of vengeance that will burn and never be extinguished. To not have Jesus Christ and to have trouble and anguish take hold on you and find you, then, you know, you'll be saying, this is, it's not fair and I don't deserve this. And there must be some way to shake this off. And you'll even use sinful means to try to escape from trouble and anguish. The last thing that a soul out of Christ is able to do is to be patient under suffering, to stand up under it. But look at this, that what is impossible to flesh and blood is possible by the Spirit of the Lord. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. So the third thing, patience under trouble. This is what Christ teaches. Fourth is a sight of eternity. And again, verses 142 and 144 are linked in their theme. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. And then the last verse here, the righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. So God's own attribute of righteousness is everlasting. The righteousness that he imputes, namely the righteousness of Christ, is an everlasting righteousness, a robe that will never lose its whiteness. And the righteousness of God's law is also a righteousness that is everlasting. So, for example, the change of the administration of the covenant of grace from the Old Testament to the New Testament does not change God's moral law whatsoever. The ceremonial law is fulfilled. And the ceremonial law, job of that was to picture the imputed righteousness of Christ. But the moral law, God's requirements for us, the Ten Commandments, they remain unchanged. They are everlasting. And the principle of them abides forever. God's righteous requirements, they outlast changes of men's opinions. We live in a time when popular opinion is rapidly changing. But God's righteous requirements haven't changed an inch. And at the very last day, when The heavens are passing away with a roar, and the elements are melting with burning heat. God's righteous requirements won't have changed one bit, because the equity of his commandments is everlasting. So that should motivate the believer to stick unswervingly to the way of righteousness that God marks out for us in his commandments, depending on whom but upon himself. Give me understanding and I shall live. This persuasion should make us unafraid to be different from our times. It's really a glorious truth when you think about it. The righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Now, do you think that in the eternal state that men and angels will obey God? They surely will. In the eternal state, will their actions be in conformity with righteousness so that they give to everyone their due? They surely will. So, now, believer, your beginnings of steps through the Spirit's help in the way of righteousness, you're taking steps in the path that you'll be walking in forever and ever and ever. This should encourage you. You're walking with baby steps now, you'll be running later, but it's the same path. Well, may the Lord bless these things to us, giving us a sight of himself as the righteous God and enabling us to adore him, to love him, to patiently bear what he lays upon him, and to look out unto eternity under the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And would you stand with me as we pray to our God? O Lord, our God, who is most righteous, and thy judgments are upright, we do praise thee, and there is none like unto thee. Thou, O Lord, hast a throne that is white, and all the thrones of men have been stained red with blood and black with mischief and vanity. But thy throne, O Lord, is a righteous throne, and we do praise thee, O Father, for thy Son, Jesus Christ, and that the scepter of his kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. There is no kingdom like thine, and we do thank thee for bringing us to be members, subjects within this kingdom, and we ask thy mercies upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.